Beruchim Abayim, ladies. We are studying today Be'ezrat Hashem Parashat Beshalach, the parashah that talks about the exodus of the Jewish people from Mitzrayim. I think it's appropriate that we read about the exodus today, being the exodus of our community. Also, Ubnei Yisrael Yotzeim, it says, the Bnei Yisrael exited. So everything is hinted in our Torah. But God bless you ladies that are here, She'erita Peleta, that stay to study Torah. God is going to reward you 1,000 times over. Amen. We'll just make some a few ideas in the Perashah. In our Perashah, we read about the song that the Jewish people sang when they came out of Mitzrayim. Az yashir Moshe uvnei Yisrael et ashira hazot ladonai. Ashira ladonai ki ga'o ga'a sus v'rochevo rama bayam. The Az yashir, which you're all familiar with. The Zohar says that anybody that says on a daily basis the Az yashir, he is guaranteed that in Olam Haba, they will also continue to sing the Az Yashir. Therefore, the Zohar is placing great importance in reciting the Az Yashir every day. At that time, when the Jewish people began to sing this most beautiful song, praising Hashem for all the miracles that they saw, it says the angels also wanted to start singing. And they also wanted to praise God for the miracles that he was doing by drowning the Egyptian nation. The Gemara says, "Bikshu malachei asharet lomar shira." The angels in heaven requested from God permission to sing. And HaKadosh Baruch Hu told them, "Ma'asei yadai tov'im bayam." My creation is drowning. Ve'atem sharim shira. It seems that God, although was quite happy at the redemption of the Jewish people, but God is never happy when his creations have to be destroyed. Even though the Egyptians were wicked, but it's human beings. You never want to see your handiwork be undone. You never want to see something that you created have to be abolished. So Borei Olam was telling the angels, well, what are you singing about? Although there's a good part of the story that the Jews have made it, but look at the Egyptians. My handiwork has been destroyed. It seems God has compassion for all human beings. There was a rabbi called the Baal Shem Tov. The Baal Shem Tov once said, I wish I could have love of the biggest Sadiq like God has love of the biggest Rasha. To show you how much God loves people, which is even the worst of people, Borei Olam has hope for them, Borei Olam has compassion for them, but he has to punish them sometimes. But he tells the angel, now's no time for you to sing. So the rabbis ask a question. If the angels weren't allowed to sing because the Egyptians were drowning, why do the Jews have a right to sing? God should tell the Jewish people as well, no time for singing. You know, good for you that you got saved. But, you have to look at the other side of the coin. Millions of people are being drowned over here. So just pack up and leave, but no songs. So, I saw an explanation which really sheds a lot of light on how we're supposed to approach praying to God. Hachamim tell us that the 10 plagues in Egypt actually elevated the emunah level of the Jewish people. The Jewish people reached low levels. The Gemara says they even reached levels of Avodah Zarah when they were in Egypt. What could you expect from them? 210 years living amongst Goyim, it's bound to rub off on them. They absorbed a little of the culture. As the plague started to come down on Egypt, Dam, Sephardeya, Kinim, etc., all of a sudden, the Jewish people's emunah started to rejuvenate. They started to see there's God in the world. They saw, look how he punishes the Egyptians, and the blood doesn't enter the Jewish nation. Not one frog inconvenienced the Jew. They started to see that God controls the weather. when he brought Barad, the hailstones. They saw that God controls the animals when they brought wild animals. They saw God's hand everywhere. So the Emunah started to come back alive. But they still weren't there yet. They still were lacking 100% Emunah. When would the Jewish people, when was their Emunah finally complete? When did it reach its climax, the Emunah of the Jewish people? That was at Kiryat Yam Suf. When the Jewish people stood at Yam Suf and they saw the awesome miracles that happened, the Pasuk says, Vaya'aminu Bahashem. Then it says they had true Emunah. At that point, it's like Kiryat Yam Suf is like the 11th plague. There were 10 plagues. It got them, elevating. Once they saw Kiryat Yam Suf, finished. Vaya'aminu Bahashem. It was a done deal. It was over. To the extent, Hakamim tell us, even the maidservants of the Jewish people had such a revelation of God at Kiryat Yam Suf that in some ways it was even greater than the prophecies that the great Navi Yehezkel ben Buzi, who was one of the greatest Nevi'im that we ever had. The maidservant had bigger revelations than the prophet Yehezkel at Kiryat Yam Suf, which means the entire nation was exalted. The entire nation was lifted to higher levels. And the question is, what was so special about that miracle? I mean, you know, once you witness the 10 miracles of the plagues, what more can impress you? You know, so a splitting of a sea, so it's the 11th miracle. Why that miracle specifically bolstered the Jewish people's faith? And the explanation might be as follows. You have to picture the scene, ladies. The Jewish people were sandwiched. There was the Yam Suf on one side of them and the Egyptian army behind them. The desert to the right and left of them. Whichever way they turn, they're stuck. If they go forward, they drown. If they turn back, the Egyptians kill them. If they turn to the right or left, the snakes and the scorpions of the desert is going to kill them. So they were really in a hole over here. They were hemmed. There was nowhere for them to turn. Now, Moshe Rabbeinu told them, don't worry. It'll work out. Now, in their minds, what do you think they expected to happen? If you're thinking normally, you say, well, you know, God can bring down some more hailstones, and they'll just, you know, thunder down on the Egyptian army, and finished. Or God will bring some sort of virus, and all of a sudden it'll attack the entire Egyptian army, and it'll be contagious. And they'll all die. There's many ways God could save the Jewish people from this situation. And that's what they were probably thinking in their minds. The last thing that entered the mind of any Jew at that moment was that the sea was going to split. I mean, that doesn't even enter the equation. The sea's going to never happen. When does the sea split that you have dry land that you can walk through? Impossible. That wasn't an option. So they were waiting to see, you know, some sort of 11th plague that land on the Egyptians. And all of a sudden, they hear the Yam Suf starting to shake and starting to make noise. And they start to witness something that was so phenomenal. They witnessed the unexpected. They were so amazed. They said, Yishtabach Shem Olahad. Their emunah became bolstered because at that point they realized that there is nothing that God is not capable of. And therefore, you cannot predict where the redemption is going to come from. You cannot predict exactly what's in God's mind, because He's limitless. At that point, it's like, that was the icing on the cake. They said, we thought we saw everything. But now, we see over here that God's splitting a sea. This is a marvelous miracle that gave the Jewish people such emunah, in that God has the capability of doing anything. It was unanticipated, and it happened. And therefore divine help can come where you least expect it. You know, the last place where you think you'll be able to find redemption, it's not up to you to play God. Borei Olam can bring you redemption where you least expect it, and it'll happen. There was one time a young man, he went to his rabbi. He said, Rabbi, I'm having difficult times making a living, making parnasa. He couldn't pay his bills. He was always short at the end of the month. So the rabbi told him, fine, go this week and buy a lottery ticket and you'll be okay. Sure enough, he went with excitement. The rabbi gave him a beracha. He bought a lottery ticket and he lost. He lost terribly. He didn't get one number. So now the rabbi got all upset. The rabbi said, well, I thought I was a chacham giving berachot. I see my berachot don't work. So the rabbi went to his rabbi for counsel now. He says, I, my students are coming to me. I'm giving berachot. And look at this. I fell flat. So the rabbi said, your mistake was you should have just told the guy, be blessed. Instead, you told him, buy a lottery ticket. It's not up to you to tell God how to get this guy his money. Leave that to God. What? Who are you to tell God exactly how the redemption should come? Tell the guy, Bezat Hashem, God should give you parnasah. And leave it to Borei Olam. Once already you start, you're going to tell Borei Olam where it's going to come from. Already it doesn't work. And that's what David HaMelech told us in Tehillim. David HaMelech says in Tehillim, the most common Tehillim that we say, Shir Lama'alot, Esa Enai El Heharim, Ma'ayin Yavo Ezri. David HaMelech says, I lift my eyes, Esa Enai El Heharim, I see the mountains. What was David inspired when he saw the mountains? He says, he looked at the mountains, and then he said, Esa Enai El Heharim. He saw the mountains, and then he says, Ma'ayin Yavo Ezri. From where will my salvation come from? So the Mefarshim explain, David HaMelech saw where the mountains came from. You know where the mountains came from? It came from nothingness. It was nothing. Where did the world come from? What was here before the world? Nothingness. Nobody could anticipate a second before the world was created that from nothingness, all of a sudden was going to come such a marvelous world. And all of a sudden, meaning, if you were there to witness it, nobody was there, only God. But if you were able to just see what the world looked like a second before it was created, and then a second after it was created, you said, Shemaisa, where did all this come from? There wasn't even any material. It's not like you had a piece of wood on the floor. And then all of a sudden you came back 10 minutes later, you saw a table. You said, oh, okay, the wood. They took the wood, they made a table. There was nothingness. Tohu bavohu. And all of a sudden from nothingness came a magnificent world. David HaMelech said, by looking at the mountains, that tells me that my salvation also can come from nothingness. Which means even though as I look at my life now, I don't see where I can get redeemed from. I don't see how God can save me. The predicament that I'm in is so deep and is so dark that there's no way I can get out of it. But when I look at the mountains, David HaMelech says, just like they just came out of nowhere. Nobody could have predicted it. David HaMelech says, Me'ayin. From nothingness, Yavo Ezri. Me'ayin Yavo Ezri is not a question, where is my salvation going to come from? He was making a statement. Me'ayin, ayin means nothingness. David HaMelech says, from ayin, from nowhere, just from surprise, Yavo Ezri. My salvation will come just like the creation of the world came from nothingness. That's where my salvation will come from as well. And that's why when we pray, we have to be very careful when we pray to Borei Olam not to be so specific how we want it. You're allowed to pray for what you want, but leave how it's going to happen into God's, because we're limited, so we only think of one or two options. But maybe there's a third option that's better. And therefore, maybe God has a better system. And therefore, why ask God, please give me money this way? Why that way? Maybe there's a better way that you don't know about. So therefore you have to pray to Borei Olam just for the item that you want and leave Borei Olam to make the miracle. And that's what happened when Bnei Yisrael left Egypt. They started to sing. God told them, continue singing. You know why? Because they weren't singing necessarily about their redemption. They weren't singing about the drowning of the Egyptians. They were singing now about the emunah that they just received. They were singing about their faith that was just completed. They were so happy. It was unbelievable. What a revelation. We just saw how God is so unbelievable. He can even split a sea in front of us. The redemption came where you least expected it. It was a song of accomplishment that they reached the level of emunah. God told the angels, An angel doesn't sing about emunah. An angel's emunah is complete. If the angels are singing, it's because the Egyptians were drowning. God says no. When the world is being destroyed, angels shouldn't sing. But what about the Jews singing? They're not singing about the destruction. They're singing about their level. They're excited about the new heights of emunah that they reached. Hachamim tell us two statements that I think, based on what we just said, have understanding now. One statement is, Kasher panasato shel adam kikiriyat yamsuf. One Gemara says, a person's livelihood is as difficult as the splitting of the sea. Why would they compare how much money a person makes, or the ability to make money, to the splitting of the sea? Based on what we're saying, it's understood. Just like the splitting of the sea came as a surprise to everybody, nobody anticipated it, that's the same way Parnassah comes also. Where you least expect it, when a person has faith in God, Borei Olam is able to send him his Parnassah. A person's making an effort in one direction, and all of a sudden he gets his Parnassah from a different direction. And all of a sudden something opens up. Something that you said, oh, I never even thought about this option. And all of a sudden, it turns into something that is profitable. And therefore, it's like Yam Suf. Who would ever think? I remember myself, when I just started to study in the Kollel at least 10 years ago. And, of course, at the time we were just married. And even till today, although it's a big privilege to sit in the Kollel, and there's no privilege in the world that's comparable to that, to sit and study and read Torah all day long. However, the stipend from the Kollel is very meager. They don't now pay. A Kollel man does not make, lots of money. If a Kollel man makes $1,000 a month from the Kollel, that's considered, a rich Kollel. So at the time, my wife and I started to analyze the situation and said, it's not possible to live on $12,000 a year. Somebody making a minimum wage makes more than that. So we had to figure out options. So it was one Sunday in the summer. We had off of Kollel, it was a vacation. So we decided that we'd drive to the city, to the Javits Center, and over there they had a show on small businesses. So maybe we'll go to the show, maybe we'll see something there, an idea, that we're able to supplement us, we'll be able to sit in the Kollel Bezat Hashem for a little longer. I'll never forget it. So I drove, we were in Deal at the time, and I got in the car, it was Sunday morning, and I drove down Monmouth Road, it's vivid in my mind. And I got to the college, I got to the light, there was a red light, and all of a sudden a deep sleep came over me. Which is very strange. Usually I don't fall asleep till the Garden State Parkway. Here already I was already sleeping by the college. I couldn't understand it. I said, Sandra, I can't drive. It's impossible. We didn't even drive anywhere yet. We just drove 2 minutes from the house. I said, impossible. I'm like, I'm tired. I'm weary. I have to go home. We have to go home. But we have a plan. We're going to go look at the... Which I tell you. So we drove back home. Sure enough, I walked. We came back home. And we said, on the way home, okay, it's not Nasib, what are we going to do? We had a plan. All right, this was our only option. This is what we're thinking of doing. All right, it's not in the cards. Something else will have to just come. We tried to make our effort. When we walked back in the house, my father-in-law was standing there waiting. I said, well, you knew we were coming back? He said, I was expecting you to fall out, but I didn't expect so fast. He said, sit down. And then he tells my wife, what do you think you're going to go there and find? What do you think you're going to see in these shows over here? Well, you're going to find a widget that you're going to sell? He says, I'm going to tell you something over here. He says, everybody needs beds. Everybody sleeps on the bed. I will tell you, I will start you off, I'll get you connections, and you'll sell beds. Now, as a result of that, Baruch Hashem, my wife was able to begin something, to make a little parnassah in order to keep us studying in the Kollel. And that's exactly like Kiryat Yam Suf, which means you never expected it. We expected when we woke up in the morning, we're going to go one way and we're going to find an item. And all of a sudden, Kiryat Yam Suf. It opens up from somewhere completely different. We have no anticipation or idea. And sure enough, it's from there, Me'ayin Yavo Ezri. And that's only one story. I'm not a businessman. I'm sure businessmen can sit and tell stories 1,000 times longer than I can about the different opportunities they had and the different miracles that they saw in their life of business. And that's exactly like Kiryat Yam Suf. And therefore, one should never despair. We're limited. We say, oh, I tried this, it didn't work. Finished. I'm stuck. Nothing can. I'm at a loss. It can't happen. But all that's where. There's Egyptians on one side, there's Yam Suf on the other side. God says, I can do anything. I can even split the sea if you want. And therefore, do not second guess the ability of God. But there's another comparison that our rabbis tell us that. You're lucky, ladies. Only because it's a small group, I tell personal stories. Usually, I don't like to tell personal stories over here. But this is—I'm out of character telling very personal stories. But to your credit that you came here today, that I'm a little more candid than usual. I don't know how happy Sandra is going to be about it, but that's my problem. In any event, there's another Gemara that says, "Kashe zivugo shel Adam." Kiryat Yam Suf. Very interesting. The Gemara says the person that someone's going to marry, the boy or the girl, however you want to look at it, that match, putting two people together, is also a miracle, miraculous situation, like the splitting of the sea. And here we see the same connection. We know from our children and from ourselves, the difficulty in trying to get married. Some people are fortunate that they're able to find their mate in one shot. This doesn't happen to everybody. This you need a tremendous zechut, a tremendous amount of luck. We're able to, you know, just the first girl or the first boy and finish, and it's easy. It's beracha. But in most situations, it's not that easy. And in some extreme situations, it can lag on and on and on, where you see no end, where you see no salvation, where it's one dead end after another dead end, and you say that there's no way this can ever be solved. We had a boy in the yeshiva in Lakewood where I studied in our dormitory. The boy today is happily married and he has children, a fellow from Argentina. But he used to have an oak tag on the wall. This was before I got there. When I came in, I saw the oak tag. He has marks. Every four lines, he draws a slash in between to make it five. And then he draws another. And there must have been 60 of these on the... So I told David, what is this chart over here? He's every girl I go out with, and it doesn't work out, I make a line on the chart. I said, Shema Yisrael, how do you live? He had maybe 60 lines, and then another 20 the year that I was there. And he told me that his rabbis console him and tell him that every person, there's a certain amount of girls that he has to go out with. There's a number, 86. That's the number. Finished. There's nothing you can do about it. So my consolation is that every girl that I go out with that doesn't work out, I know I'm one step closer to the number. So therefore, and sure enough, the number was whatever it was. He had to happen to have a high number. I don't know what his tikkun was, but bottom line, he ended up getting married. It was fine. But just when you start to give up hope and you say, where can I find her? Where? She doesn't exist. How many boys come to me, young boys in the community? Not that I'm anything to advise them, but because they're so hurt, they come to anybody to talk about their problems with. They say, Rabbi, I tried from this part of the community. I tried from that. I went to the party, and I went to the weddings. I'm doing everything. I can't find it. I tried every approach. It doesn't work. And we have to give these fellows and the lay girls as well the confidence. It's like Kiryat Yam Suf. Just when you finally give up hope and you say, nothing, all of a sudden, boom, it splits, and you say, unbelievable, where did this come from? And that's exactly how, when it's the right time for a person to meet her soulmate, his soulmate, however you want to say it, Borei Olam makes it also in such an astonishing way where it's just sudden, where you least expected it. So that's the connection between Kiryat Yam Suf, making parnasah, and also finding someone's nasib. And that's why it's so important to say the Az Yashid every day. when one says as Yashir every day, and he thinks about these things, you think about that moment when the Jewish people were standing at Yam Suf, and you think what was going through their minds, and then you see how Borei Olam redeemed them, and that gives a person inspiration to show that no matter what problem a person is living in at the moment, Borei Olam could make a miracle and make it go away instantaneously in such a fantastic manner. And that's why it's important not only to read the Az Yashir every day, but to ponder these points. There was one rabbi on the night of Pesach. He used to say the Az Yashir during the Haggadah. He used to read the, not the Az Yashir, but he used to read about the Yitziat Mitzrayim. And he used to read it with such fervor and such excitement. All the people sitting around the Seder used to listen to him. And he was so dramatic when he was reading it, that when it got to the point where the Jews walked into the water, everybody instinctively around the table started to lift their pants up, because they didn't want to get them. They thought they were living in the story. They got so excited that they thought they were walking to Yam Suf. I'm not saying we could reach that level to get so excited as if we feel that we're there, but these concepts, if they cross a person's mind once a day, it's very relieving that a person knows that although they have some dark parts in their life, in 2 seconds, in less than a second, it's able to turn around, and the darkness doesn't just go away. The darkness turns into light, which means the curse, Chas v'Shalom, turns into Beracha. The Jewish people just didn't get saved. Miracles happen for them. And that's the same thing that happens in life. We don't have to ask God or tell God how to do it. We just have to talk to God and ask Him, please, we need this. However you want to give it to us, Borei Olam. Give it to us your way. We don't know all the options. And then Borei Olam will come through Be'ezrat Hashem. There's another lesson that I think is very important that can be learned from our Perasha. Towards the end of our Perasha, we read about the man. In the story of the man, towards the end of it, the man was the miraculous food that the Jewish people ate for 40 years in the Midbar. Pasuk writes that at the end, he tells the Jewish people on Shabbat you can't collect the man, etc. Then Vayikre'u Bet Yisrael et Shemo Man. Torah gives us a little trivia over here. Who named the man, man? Where did this name come from? God didn't give it its name. It was just food that fell from heaven. Who was the group that decided that we're going to call this item, man? So the Pasuk writes, Vayikre'u Bet Yisrael. Who is Bet Yisrael? Bet Yisrael is the ladies. It's quite interesting that the ladies, the bet, the house of Israel, whatever it says, the house of Israel, it means the woman. Bnei Yisrael is the men. Bet Yisrael is the woman. What is the lesson over here? That the ladies, they were the one that patented the name man. They have the copyright on the registered trademark on man. What was their specialty? Man represents livelihood. That was the parnasah in those days. A person wouldn't bring home money; he would bring home man. That was the sustenance. You know, a lady wouldn't get an allowance. The husband would come home in the morning with a basket, and he'd give out the man to everybody. Hachamim are telling us that when it comes to money issues, although it might be the obligation of a man to support. A man signed the ketubah before he got married. And that ketubah, he obligates himself that he's going to make every effort with the help of God to support his wife. This is the obligation of a man. A lady doesn't sign the ketubah. It's the man's obligation to his wife. However, it's not always up to the man to decide how much money he's going to make. A man is only able to make hishtadlut. He's only able to make an effort. The bottom line, how much he's going to bring home is dependent on God. Some years are better than others. Some businesses are more successful than others at different times, and some people have better mazal than others. It's dependent on 101 factors. A righteous Jewish lady understands that and supports her husband even though they are going through financial crisis. And therefore, it's the job of a lady not to create disunity or to create shalom bayit issues if indeed there is a financial crisis taking place in the Jewish home. The righteous Jewish ladies would always be the support system behind their husbands who are out there in the workplace and have a difficult time making parnasa, especially in our generation where businesses have become so competitive, and therefore it's a tremendous amount of pressure and stress in the business place. And therefore, when a husband comes home and is felt as if he's a loser, or he's weak, or he's incapable, so that is only adds to the stress and the pressure, and that can be crushing. Yeah, it's the job of a Jewish lady to instill faith in the Jewish home. It's the job of the Jewish lady to instill bitachon and encouragement to the husband. Everything will be okay, Be'ezat Hashem. Times will be better. The cycle of life, now we're on the bottom, but the wheel turns, we'll be on top again. To give him words of warmth, to give him words of consolation, instead of saying, if you don't give me more money, we're going to have more problems. And the man says, what do you want me to do? There's nothing more, it's out of my control. And unfortunately, because we live in such a competitive community, sometimes it's possible that the righteous Jewish ladies forget these principles, and they get drawn after what other people have, and therefore they put unrealistic demands on their husbands because they want to attain riches and so on and so forth. But you have to remember, it was the ladies that named the man, man. What was significant about the man? That whatever the man brought home, the Torah says it was sufficient. Nobody ever went hungry. The man brought home a lot, everybody went, they ate, they were happy. Man brought home a little, they gave it out, everybody was happy. The man was a type of livelihood that everybody in the household was comfortable, no matter what it was. Whether one guy brought home a tremendous basket full of man, and his neighbor brought home a small little pan of man, but everybody in the household was happy. Why? Because it was the Jewish ladies that instilled that attitude that whatever it is, it's good, it's beracha, it's enough, we're happy. And therefore, they named it man. God gave them the zechut because they understood that this man that wasn't always collected evenly, but no matter how much you brought home, it sufficed. And therefore they said to the Jewish women of the future, ladies, don't forget your calling. It is us that called it man. In our times, unfortunately, there is a great emphasis, especially in marriages, that is placed on money. And because of that, it is the beginning of the undoing of many marriages, because of the financial pressures and the money issues that unfortunately bring people apart. It's an issue of priorities. I recently heard a story of a fellow that lived in Nazi Germany right around the time where the Holocaust began, where Jews still had a chance to escape. And a lot of Jews did escape, whether it was to South America or to North America, to other cities in Europe. And there was one fellow that had a hard time leaving because he had so much business and so much wealth. It's not so easy to just leave everything behind. And the Germans would not allow you to take any of your possessions. And his friends try to tell him, what are you, crazy? Your life is on the line. What's more important, your wealth or your life? Forget about it. Get out before it's too late. But the man was fighting with himself. And he finally came up with a master plan, a masterful idea. It really is masterful what he thought of. He sold all his possessions and he bought gold bullion. He transferred all his possessions into gold, bricks of gold. And he fashioned the gold into a bumper and he placed it on his car. And then he covered the bumper of gold with a light metal over it. And now he could drive right out of the country and nobody could see him. This was his idea and he did it. He put it on, he put the thing. Now he's waiting online to exit the country and he knows now this is a critical moment. He has all his money's right here in his car. And sure enough, he gets to the passport, whatever it is, to the border patrol. He shows him his papers. Everything is fine. But in his excitement, he pushed the gears and the car jolted and banged against the car in front of it. And the thin metal on his bumper fell off. And all of a sudden, the German sees now a shiny gold bumper. And to me, they took him out, and God forbid, but they sent him to the concentration camp in Dachau. Now, his friends, who felt terrible about the situation, but they felt also terrible at such a poor judgment. Because even though he had a good plan, and even though he covered it, and he was able to figure out a way to save his life and his money, but bottom line, he took a risk. You put your money before your life, which means it's risk, it's a risk. Bottom line, it's a risk, which means you don't know what can happen. Once already you're going with this plan over, there's a chance that it can backfire. And in this case, unfortunately, it did backfire. And look what happened to him. The man could have been alive today with children and grandchildren. And of course, it's the Gezer Ava Kadosh Baruch Hu. But it shows you a lesson. When it comes to your life, of course, nothing comes before your life. No monetary issue should come before. Marriage is the same thing, ladies. Our Torah puts great emphasis on marriage. Our Torah says that to keep peace between a man and a wife, God allows his name to be erased. If somebody would go today and take a sefer Torah and start erasing God's name, we'd put him in harem. We'd throw him out of the community. We wouldn't bury him in our cemeteries. But to keep peace between a man and wife, there's a situation where we can actually erase God's name. And therefore, just like we cannot put monetary issues ahead of our lives, we cannot put monetary issues and risk our marriages because of the money bug. Because once a person gets the money bug in his head, it contaminates everything. Then already, nothing you can't see properly anymore. I'll give you a simple example. Yaakov and Lavan, Yaakov comes to Lavan's house. The Midrash writes, when Lavan heard Yaakov was coming, he got excited. He said, wow, Yaakov's a smart man. Yaakov's a leader. Yaakov's a blessed man. We're going to have such a noble figure come to our town. It's unbelievable. And then all of a sudden, the money bug went into Lavan's head. And he starts to say to himself, wow, Yaakov must be rich also. He must have a lot of money. And when he comes to greet Yaakov and he sees he has no money, he tells Yaakov, what are you worth? You're penniless. The Midrash says, Lavan called Yaakov, you're like a meatless bone. What happened? A second ago, Lavan's saying, you're a good guy, you're a leader, you're smart, you have talent. But once the money enters the picture, he doesn't see any of the good qualities anymore. Now already you're worthless, you have no money, and that's what happens in marriage. All of a sudden, when there's no money, now already the husband's worthless, he has no... When you married him, he was great, he had all talents, he had all strong points, he had all value, but now already there's a problem with money. Now already, it's everything that you saw in that person goes out the window. And therefore, we must teach ourselves a lesson. And our children as well, more poor for our children, they should know this. That Of course, in marriage, you must discuss money issues. There's no, it's going to come up. This is a fact of life. You cannot deny it. But everything is timing. In a marriage, one must make, there's a time that we talk about money issues. And after we talk about the money issue, we don't talk about it outside of this area. Because once we let the money bug creep into all areas of life, so there's no end. It's like you have a doctor. Or take a photographer at a wedding. Photographer's making beautiful pictures of the wedding. Of course he has to get paid. But in the middle of a wedding, he doesn't go to the father of the bride and say, okay, you owe me $1,000. And that's not the time to ask for money. We're in the middle of a wedding now. You always come to me tomorrow. Come to me a week after the Sheva Berachot. Or the caterer in the middle of the wedding, he doesn't, maybe the caterers do it, but he shouldn't come to the father of the bride in the middle of the wedding and say, okay, you owe me, $5,000. Or a doctor. They also shouldn't do it. But a doctor, when he's with a patient, that's afterwards. Okay, there's a time, go to the secretary, you deal with the money. But in when the patient's on the table, they don't discuss money. Which means there's a time in marriage to discuss it. And then after it's discussed from in that specific time, you don't let it overtake where everything is about money and everything there is an issue. Because then already, you can't look at each other with the same love that you had from the beginning. And then already everything becomes around money. Every conversation becomes around that. And then marriage becomes a business. Marriage is not a business. Marriage is not making profit, making money. It's like a yeshiva. A yeshiva charges tuition. But we'd hope that our yeshivas wouldn't refuse somebody because of money. Because a yeshiva is not a business. The yeshiva's obligation is to take every single student, regardless of his financial situation, and if they can get some tuition on top of it, matovu manaim. But if they can't, they can't. Marriage has to be that way also. If there's money, beracha. But if there's not, that cannot become a burden where it obsesses everything, because it can throw everything off. I'll leave you with one idea from the Gaon Mevilna on this topic. I'm sorry for keeping you over. The Gaon Mevilna was once asked, a fellow wanted a beracha for his children, that his children should come out decent, his children should come out straight, should come out religious. The Gaon Mevilna says, I'm going to give you a prayer to say in the tefillah. So the fellow was all excited, what could this prayer be? And the Gaon told him, pray that your children do not become rich. You have to know what this means. Of course, the Gaon Mevilna understood it's possible to be very wealthy and still have faith in God and still be on the straight path and still be religious. But the Gaon was saying it's a very big test. Wealth is a tremendous test. Of course, we don't pray to be poor either. But we have to be very careful. When one is blessed with all this money, that also carries a great, great danger, because when our children are exposed to such things like this, unless their parents are so strict with them and on top of them and are monitoring them, sometimes our children, chas v'shalom, can become so spoiled and so lacking gratitude and so comfortable that it was the money and the wealth. What is it worth? Our children or wealth? Of course, our children come before anything. And just like we must put wealth and money, we must put that secondary to our lives, we must put that secondary to our marriages, that also comes secondary to our children. And therefore the Gaon Mevilna said, although having money is comfortable and it can alleviate a lot of problems, but excessive wealth is dangerous. And unfortunately, when we look around, not in our community, because we don't want to bring examples, chas v'shalom, our community is good, but look around in the world, where excessive wealth found itself. Just look at the movie stars in Hollywood that are swimming in all sorts of money. And look at their children. And look at their own lives, what it did to them. Unfortunately, the track record of excessive wealth is not so good. And therefore, the Gaon said, if you want to have mercy on your children, they should be comfortable. But rich and excessive wealth might not be the way to go. And that's why the ladies called it man. Because it was the ladies that understood exactly these concepts of livelihood and the encouraging of their husbands and the priorities of life.